beasts, slow bellies. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this witness is true. This verse is why we turn to the book of Titus in this season of the church that we find ourselves in today, in light of the world around us. Crete was defined here as a truthless world. This prophecy that Paul is quoting is by a prophet by the name of Epimenides, 600 to 700 years before Paul is quoting it. What does that mean? That means that this truth about Crete being full of liars and people who only accept the untruth was well established in the world. People looked at Cretans as liars. You couldn't trust a Crete as far as you could throw a Crete, a lot further than that. It's a well-established truth. Cretans did not walk in the truth. Put that in your back pocket. Crete was also a violent world. The aggression here is likened to that of fierce beasts. The third thing he says is that they are slow bellies, which is an interesting phrase, but basically it means that they were lazy and they liked to do anything that fulfilled the passions of their flesh. What is in my heart? What is my desire in me? That's what I'm going to seek after I'm done laying around all day. These are the three defining characteristics of the island of Crete. And yet, in spite of this setting that the church at Crete finds itself, Paul wants the church in Crete to thrive. He says in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, that you're going to set in order the things that are wanting. I set you here for this purpose." He's writing to Titus to not only to encourage him, but to answer the question, how does the church thrive in a lost and a corrupt world as filthy as the islands of Crete were? And I don't say that lightly, and I don't say that mockingly, because the truth of the matter is these verses about Crete could just as easily be written about America today. Titus 1:12 says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies." Crete was a truthless world. We certainly understand that America today is a post-truth nation. If you haven't heard that phrase yet, you will certainly in the days and the weeks ahead. A post-truth nation means that America has left behind objectivity. If you believe in your mind 2 plus 2 equals 5, you're accepted in America. The mantra of the day is pursue your truth. What do you think is true? Go for it, because that's what the truth is in America today. America is just like Crete. We have left behind truth. The second thing that Paul says is Crete is defined as being evil beasts. America also is a violent nation. The truth of the matter is that we hide our violence behind white walls and under political mantras. One singing group says that we're sung to sleep by philosophies of save the trees and kill the children. This is America today. The final thing he says is that they are slow bellies. They spend their excessive wealth on themselves and on their passions to do whatever is right in their own eyes. This is America, or this is Crete. If the exhortations to Titus were valid for Crete, they are certainly valid for you and I today in the nation that we find ourselves in. And so, as we walk through this epistle, we look to answer that question that Paul is looking to answer. How does the church thrive in the darkness? And we certainly understand that the darkness is outside the doors and it is getting darker and it will continue to darken before the Lord takes us home. But how does the church shine? How do we make a difference in the world around us? How do we stand from the mountaintops and shout of the unchanging love of the Lord in a way that's going to impact our neighbors? And there's a bunch of answers that Paul gives through the epistle. The two things that we're going to see time and again he comes back to are nothing new to us. That we stand on two truths. We stand on faith, and we stand on the Word of God. And those are the two foundations that Paul comes back to in writing to Titus time and again. Stand for faith. Salvation is grace by faith in the sacrifices of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness spoken of in 1 Timothy is that God loves you. God loves you so much that he came for you, and he gave everything for you to die on that tree for you, to be able to bring you to himself. He loves you, he chose you, he saved you, and he cleansed you. We believe that truth, we cling to that truth, we adore that truth. That's the first core foundation we come to. The second foundation is the Word of God. Where are we without truth? We find ourselves, if we look outside the door, where we are without truth. That slope keeps sliding, and it will never stabilize until the whole foundation collapses from underneath it. We stand for the truth. We battle for the truth that is the Word of God. We battle for, as Brother Donnie shared this morning, we battle for orthodoxy. We battle for the truth of what is accepted and time-tested and true from the Word of God. We battle for the good news. The acknowledgement of the truth is in verse 1 of Titus. Paul says he writes according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. It's not enough to just know the truth. You have to acknowledge and accept the truth and base your life around it. And when you base your life around the truth and around the faith that is through Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ, the answer is that that changes our lives in a certain way. That leads us forward into the path of what Paul says is godliness in verse 1. This leads us into godliness. This is the adorning lifestyle that Paul spends much of this chapter talking, much of this book writing to Titus about. How are we going to live in the midst of a perverse and a crooked and a wicked generation? We live in a way that our lifestyle is appropriate for the gospel of God. Have you been saved and changed by the gospel of God? Has it convicted you of the brokenness and the sinfulness that your life used to be? If so, then the newness of life that you walk in should mirror that. And you shouldn't look like Crete anymore. We shouldn't look like America anymore. We are the bride of Christ. And we should look spotless and clean in the same way. And so we're going to introduce the book of Titus this morning. We're not going to get very far. We're going to start in verse 1. But if you have an outline, you see the few of the things we're going to try to hit in the introduction to this book. There's really three things I just want to draw your attention to. We'll get through one today, and we'll finish the other two next week. The three things that we just want to talk about is who's writing, who he's writing to, and where are they writing in? What's the Isle of Crete? So we have Paul is the sent son. If you don't remember anything else from what Pastor Zach is saying this morning, remember the sent son. Paul is the sent son. Excuse me. Sent slave. Thank you. The sent slave. Paul is a sent slave. I didn't remember my own point. Sent slave. Titus is the sound son. Crete are the corrupt Cretans. Alliteration helps only when it helps you, right? Preaching lesson number 101 learned. All right. The sent slave is Paul. Let's see what we have to learn about Paul today. We know Paul. We know him very well. But saints, as I encourage you to read through Titus frequently over this month, I also encourage you to take your Bible with me now. We're going to be looking through a bunch of passages this morning, more of a narrative form this morning, reminding ourselves of who the Apostle Paul is, things that we know very well, but it's good to refresh ourselves of these things while we embark on a new study. So the first place we're going to look to in regarding to the Apostle Paul, who is the sent slave, is we're going to turn to what Paul says about himself, about who he was before he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, in Philippians chapter 3. So I'd invite you to turn with me over back a few pages to the book of Philippians, and we'll be reading a few passages and just briefly commenting on them from Philippians chapter 3. Before we talk about Paul, let me just mention a quick note about the date of this epistle, as is in your outline, the date of the epistle. It was likely written around AD 65. So if you're thinking about the timeline of the early church, when is that? It means that it was likely written as one of Paul's last letters ever written, probably written within a few months of the writing of Paul's first letter to Timothy. So when we read Timothy and we read Titus, there's a lot of overlap between them. Paul is writing very similar things to different pastors in different locations. And so there's quite a bit of overlap there, but a little bit of variance, which we'll look at. So it's written right after 1 Timothy and likely written about a year or two before Paul wrote his last epistle, his second letter to Timothy. And so that's around AD 65, and we're going to tie that into Paul's timeline of his own calling and testimony this morning. Philippians chapter 3 reminds us of who Paul the Apostle, or in his previous life, Saul of Tarsus, was. We understand that Saul was the up-and-coming Jew of the day. Well, who would we liken that to today? I guess you'd liken that to someone like Elon Musk, someone that's in every news broadcast, anything you could ever think of. He was in everything. He was the one that everyone was looking to for answers in the Jewish world. the up-and-coming Jew, and Paul speaks of this in Philippians chapter 3, reminding us of the confidences that Paul had in the flesh. I'll just read a few verses here, and we'll just comment on them lightly. Paul, starting in verse 3, says, "We are of the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more." What's Paul saying? Paul's saying we don't trust in the flesh. But if we were going to trust in the flesh, I would be the one that would be able to trust in the flesh. Paul hits every requirement, every justification, every outward looking of righteousness. Paul had it. And then he goes through and he clarifies exactly what he meant by that. He says, in verse 5, "I was a Jew. As much as you could be a Jew, I was a Jew." He says, "I was circumcised the eighth day, and I was of the stock of Israel." He's right at the very beginning, you mark off that line, eighth day, circumcision, I got it. "Of the stock of Israel, I was born of a Jewish woman, I am a Jew through and through." He goes on and says, "I am of the tribe of Benjamin." He says, if you haven't noticed, my name was Saul of Tarsus, named after that first king, King Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin, of whom had a high standing amongst the Jews. The tribe to whom belonged not only the city of Jerusalem, but the tribe to whom is claimed that they stayed faithful to God, to Yahweh, even though all of the tribes fell away. This is Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. He goes on and says, "I am the Hebrew of the Hebrews." He's just trying to draw that item up that not only was I born a Jew, but if there's any way to be a Jew, I hit that qualification. Yeah, culturally, educationally, raised up under Gamaliel. Even in the linguistics, not all the Jews of the day even knew how to speak Hebrew. But of course, Paul did know how to speak Hebrew. "As touching the law, a Pharisee of the strictest leaders of that top sect, not only obeying the law that was given in the Old Testament, but even the commandments of man that they built around it so that it would look like there was no way that they were coming close to that law." This is Paul in his early pre-saved life. Before he became Paul the Apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus. "Concerning zeal persecuting the church," hold on to that one for a moment, we'll be right back to that one. And he says, "touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Of the most visibly righteous individuals out there, Saul was at the top of the list. It was visibly righteous, mind you, emphasizing the visible righteousness, because Paul was torn up inside on who he was. And he speaks about that in many, many verses in the New Testament, that he knew his sin. It was before him. Even though he had the visual outstanding of righteousness, he obeyed that letter of the law, he knew that the spirit of the law was far from him. He was concerning zeal persecuting the church. So this is who Paul is explaining who he was in his past life. We're familiar with this. But what does this look like practically speaking? What did it actually look like in Paul's life that he was so self-righteous and meeting these qualifications? Well, concerning zeal persecuting the church is really the defining characteristic of Paul. Jump with me over to the book of Acts now. We'll read another passage in Acts 7. In Acts 7. Practically speaking, we see here Paul as responsible for even the death of the first witness, which came to be known as the first martyr of the church. Stephen is preaching to the crowd of Jews through the chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And as he's finished his preaching, as he's finishing his sermon, at the end of his message, we pick it up in verse 54. They heard these things and the Jews were cut to the heart. Friends, that's the right response to the word of God. When you hear the word of God and you are convicted by the teaching of the word of God, that's a good place. That's what we pray before every message, and that's the desire of every preacher, that the word of God would divide asunder even the soul and the spirit, and would cut asunder for the purpose of repentance and turning to God for salvation. Unfortunately, that's not what Stephen got. Although they were cut to the heart, their response is gnashing on him with their teeth. Please don't gnash on me with your teeth. Just wait till you get home. Acts 7:55, he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looks up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They cry out with a loud voice, They stopped their ears, they ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul, the first martyr of the church. Saul responsible for the first martyr's death, even here. What does that mean? That doesn't mean Paul picked up the stone, but that means they did it in Paul's name. They did it in his authority. They looked to him for adulation or for praise that he did this, that they did this thing. They killed this man. They said, look at us, Paul. We got rid of this guy who's preaching Jesus. And what did Paul say about that? He stood back and he applauded. He said, good job. It's exactly what I would have done. He says in verse 1 of chapter 8, exactly. Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death, unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. How fitting that the persecution that started and hit Jerusalem was started by Saul. Saul started it. He killed Stephen, so to speak. He was killed in Saul's name. And then he pushed the persecution forward to scatter the church out. But that didn't take God by surprise, right? That scattering of the church was exactly what God intended to get them out of their comfort zone, to get out into the surrounding region and to preach the word out to those abroad. And yet here we see Saul making havoc of the church. Verse 3 says, Saul made havoc of the church. You know what that means? Is he took a meat masher and he pulverized the church. That's literally what the Greek word means, is that he smashed it into the filth of the earth. These are strong words of what Saul was doing to the church. Could it really have been that bad? Yes. Yes, it was really that bad. He says in this passage here in verse 3, he says, I entered into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. This is the author of the book of Titus. This is the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he defined himself. The zealous of the zealots, the one who's responsible for the murder of the martyrs. But of course it's our author, because God had different plans for him than he had for himself. Paul's moving forward on what he thought was right in persecuting the church, but God had very different plans for him. We're going to pick up the narrative by swinging over a few chapters to Acts chapter 26. Go ahead and jump over to Acts chapter 26, which is Saul picking up this narrative in his own words, now speaking to King Agrippa, explaining exactly what happened next. Paul picks up the idea of persecuting the church in verse 10. He says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Paul's saying, I literally locked them up, I put them to death, and then when they needed someone to speak against them, I gladly raised my hand and testified against them. I spoke against them. I am responsible for the death of these innocent men and women. I punished them oft in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, Paul is going one direction. God is about to bring him in another direction. Paul thinks he knows where he's going. He thinks he's pursuing God, but he's doing so in ignorance. He hasn't yet seen the King of Glory risen, but he will very, very soon. This is the fullness of time in Paul's life. If you've come to the Lord, you probably can look back on a time in your life when you were going one direction and God shone brightly on you, whether it was through a severe and powerful incident like being thrown out of a car, or it was from a still small voice in the back of a car reading a verse of scripture. God gets our attention in different ways, and Paul, he had to get his attention in a powerful way, as we see here in verse 13. This Hebrew of Hebrews is about to meet the King of Kings. Verse 13 says, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining around about me and them which journeyed with me. We say, how do you know it was a light from heaven, Paul? Well, first of all, he says it was brighter than the noonday sun in Jerusalem, which I don't have a comparison for, but I'm sure that's brighter than we typically see outside of our windows here in Waynesboro. But not only light brighter than the noonday sun, but it was bright enough that it knocked the team to their feet, knocked them off of their feet, knocked them to the ground. In verse 14, when we had fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. This voice speaking to Paul in the Hebrew tongue. That moment, I think, was the moment that everything unraveled for Paul. That moment, he says, oh, no Gentile God is going to speak in the Hebrew tongue. Most of the Gentiles didn't even know the Hebrew tongue. They didn't know anything about it. Only one would use the holy tongue of the Jewish people. And speaks in that tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This bodily humbling knock to the ground, this intervention from a Jewish God speaking in the Hebrew tongue. And yet Paul asks the important question, who art you, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus. I am Jesus who thou persecutest. Paul met on the road to Damascus the Lord and Savior, the risen King himself. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. Pause here, note, church, just to make an aside here. Who was Paul persecuting? Well, he was persecuting the innocent men and women in the church, right? That's what we would say in reading all of the verses we've read up to this point. But what does Jesus say? He says, you were persecuting me. Church, in that I see an encouragement to us as we enter into these last days. We've been in the last days. But as persecution grows, as was said this morning, will likely happen to the church. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes at you. And also, in one sense, don't take it personally. They're not after you. They're after your king. They're after your king. It's the prince of the power of the air that works in the children of disobedience. And there's a lot of children of disobedience. You're either in the kingdom of the sun or you're in the kingdom of darkness. And those in the children of darkness are after our King. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes at you, but stand firm in what he has done for you. Stand firm in what he has done for you. Pick up the narrative here. Paul says in verse 16, Jesus now speaking to Paul. This is getting us back to the book of Titus. Pay very attention here now, close attention to these two verses. I want to draw two points out from these final points of the narrative of what Jesus says to Paul, because Paul remembers them 30 years later when he's writing to Titus. He says in verse 16, Jesus saying to Paul says, rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. There's two things we really draw out in that passage, two points. The first one's in the middle of verse 16. Jesus says to Paul, I've appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister. Now we hear that word minister, and we might even think of it as an honoring term, right? Today we hear minister. Oh, a minister of the word. That's almost a valuable position, right? That's not what it meant to Paul when he hears this word. The word for minister here literally means you are the galley slave at the bottom part of the boat that is rowing that boat forward. The word is the under oarsman, under rower, under slave. You are the slave who's put in the bottom part of the boat. You have maybe 3 or 4 feet above you. You're chained to the boat. You're chained to the oar, and you're going to row that boat forward, Paul. This is what I have for you. You are simply going to row the boat forward. You were a slave to sin, but now you are a slave to righteousness. You are a slave to righteousness, Paul. It's not honor inherent in this phrase. It's an emphasis on the subordination. I am the King of Kings, Jesus tells Paul, and now you are going to serve me. Not your flesh. First thing he says there is to make thee a minister. The second thing to draw your attention to is the last part of verse 17. The very last three verses, or four words, I should say, says, now I send thee. What Jesus does is he takes this rampaging bull, who is like a bull in a china closet, destroying and shredding the church at Jerusalem. He takes this man, he knocks him off of his feet, and he lifts them up says, I got your attention. You are now mine, and we are going somewhere. Paul, I want you to row my boat forward. This is the plan and the call I have for you. These events, as we're reading in the book of Acts, and as Paul reiterated from Philippians 3, primarily here in Acts, Paul's calling, it's probably happened right after the birth of the church, right after the ascension of Christ, maybe a year or two after, AD 33, 34, maybe 35, right? Consider Paul's words at the start of his letter to Titus. You can turn over now to Titus. We'll look at for a couple minutes just in closing at the first few words that Paul says in his letter to Titus. Paul writing now in AD 65, 30 years later, draws out these 2 points again. The two identifying words that he gives of himself. Of all the things Paul could say about himself, he says two things. He says in verse 1, I am a servant of God, and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now the phrase for servant here is the phrase doulos that we talk about so frequently. It's a phrase that it literally means I am a slave, I am a bond servant. It's coming from the idea that I was taken captive. I was ensnared to another. Right? This idea that there's no honor in this. This isn't any type of a lofty position. Paul is the servant, the slave of Christ. This is who I am. This is the defining characteristic of who I am. And the second thing he says is, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. The apostle literally is just one who's sent out, one who's sent either with a message, sent with a mission, sent with some type of a purpose. And so when in the New Testament, when we see the phrase apostle, we know that there's apostles, and then there's apostles, right? There's apostles with a lowercase a, which is the generic term that means literally anybody who is sent out for any purpose at all. And we see a lot of people put in that category. And then there's apostles with a capital A. Paul is in the second category. What's the difference? The difference is that the apostles with a capital A were given for the foundation of the church. And they had certain qualifications they needed to hit. They needed to see the risen Christ. They needed to be very specifically and recognizably set apart by the Holy Spirit. And they needed to receive the gifting of an apostle, which wasn't something that you or I or any normal person would have just had. It was a very special gifting given to these 12 individuals that they were recognized as having very miraculous gifts of healing, gifts of languages, you name it. They had these things that was given to them to verify their teaching, to verify their doctrine, to prove that God was with them in building the foundation of the church. This is what Paul has. This is exactly what he's drawing his attention to. This is what he reminds the Ephesian church in Ephesians 2:20. He says that these things are built on the foundation of the apostles, being the 12 apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul is the capital A apostle. That's because he emphasizes that over and over again in his letters. In so many of the passages, he's writing to ensure the church that he is speaking with the authority of God. And really, that's the important thing to recognize in this letter to Titus. Because truly, in these 46 verses that Paul's writing to Titus, Titus isn't learning anything new. Titus knew all of this. And we'll talk about this more in depth next week. But Titus spent a lot of time with Paul. Many years ministering together with Paul. Decades together ministering together with Paul. Paul isn't using this epistle to open up new doctrines or to even expound more on old doctrines. He's not doing that. He's writing with very high-level brush strokes just for the primary purpose of encouraging Titus and the church at Crete that Titus has Paul's backing. This is like somebody opening up the letter at church and reading and saying, I don't know what we would draw a parallel to in a modern time. I guess in maybe I shouldn't even use the illustration it's coming to me now, but let's say in the Catholic Church, it would be like somebody having an issue with the pastor, and then somebody else standing up and saying, oh, look, the Pope just wrote a letter and names our priest individually. It would have been that sort of severity to lift up Titus's name in the congregation to a higher level, that there was some level of conflict in there. There was some level that maybe the church wasn't accepting what Titus was teaching. They weren't accepting the way that he was encouraging the church forward in godliness or in doctrine. And Paul is writing, he's saying, I am Paul, the apostle. You may have heard of me, you may not have heard of me, but I am backing Titus. I am here to encourage you to believe what this man is writing. And that's what's important to understand when we're looking at this passage and through this book overall, is that Paul's not writing to teach new truths, but he's encouraging the church to recognize Titus's authority. To recognize Titus's authority. And so we're just closing up the concept on the Apostle Paul, the sense slave, just in bringing that package fully closed. We understand that Paul called himself the chief of sinners. He was the chief of sinners, but he's converted through these passages we looked at into the sent slave of the Lord. And once he is converted to the sent slave of the Lord, all of those things that we started with in Philippians 3, all of those things of the flesh, what does Paul say about them now? They're just the filth of the earth. That he couldn't say enough bad about those things that once he looked to for his salvation. And now he recognizes, I count them as loss. He concludes that passage in Philippians 3 by saying, those things that were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. And the word that he uses later for loss is the word for dung or excrement. It's the worst thing you can think of. You know, you drink a big cup of coffee and you got that nice thick pile of dregs at the bottom of the cup. I'm sure most of you drink that dreg and you say, oh man, I was waiting for that. A nice big mouthful of dreg. No, no, that's exactly what Paul's saying is you get the dregs and you spit it out. It's fit for nothing but the trash heap. You throw it in the dung heap. You throw it in the compost pile. You never look at it again. That is the things that Paul was putting his faith in for salvation before the Lord saved him, before the Lord called him. And of course, the encouragement for each of us this morning is that we are also in the same category as Paul. You say, Pastor Zach, I'm not an apostle. That's true. You're not a capital A apostle, but I assure you, you are a lowercase a apostle. You are a sent one, and you are a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't like that phrase, slave. I understand in America, we're all about freedom and liberty. And much of this epistle, Paul is going to talk about, yes, you are free. He's actually going to be, as we're going to see, battling against the Judaizers who are trying to push the law down onto the Cretes to bring them back under the law. But Paul doesn't run the other way and say, liberty, liberty. Paul runs the other way and says, godliness. Godliness is the response that he gives to the push for the Judaizers' call for legalism. So we'll look at that in depth. But the idea here today is that you are, and I am, and all of the church are sent slaves. You're a slave to righteousness. What, know you not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost that is in you. You have of God. You are not your own. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We've been bought with the most valuable currency that exists since the foundation of the world. We have been purchased with the blood of the Lamb that gave his everything for us, that we would walk forward in holiness and in righteousness, not our own righteousness, but his righteousness. We've become slaves to righteousness. Romans 6:18, we've been made free from sin, but have become the servants, the doulos, the slaves of righteousness. And we are not capital A apostles, but we are certainly lowercase apostles. We are called to bring the good news to wherever we are, church. You may be called to go to Africa. You say, even in my stage of life, yes, God works in mysterious ways. We think of, when was Moses called to go back to Egypt? He wasn't a spring chicken, was he? No, he was 80 years old, called to go back. That's a big, high calling. God works in mysterious ways. When is he going to call? Who knows when he's going to call? But when he does, it is our responsibility to go. Say, here I am, Lord. Send me. Wherever it is that you would send me. And if you don't send me out, you've sent me to Waynesboro. Without a doubt, we are all called to the area around us, to the streets in our small little town. We are called to be ministers here. We've all been given the ministry of reconciliation. We are all to do the ministry of the church, the ministry of the building up of the body and the evangelism to the lost. We are all called the apostles, and we are all called the sent slaves. And so as we close here this morning, I just want to offer a prayer for us as we dive a little bit more into the study on the book of Titus, that we would recognize this calling in each of our lives, that we would recognize the need for us to shine in a very dark and wicked and perverse generation. It's not going to get easier. Now, I've been reading a lot of biographies lately on great men and women of the faith, and they all say, it never gets easier. It never gets easier to witness for the Lord. Even when you've called 1,000 people and evangelized thousands of people to the Lord, one-on-one and street evangelism, it never gets easier. Because it is not by our might, it is not by our strength, but it is by His Spirit that He will move through us in these final days. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the study of Your Word. Lord Jesus, You have moved in the lives of Your saints just as You have for the Apostle Paul. We were all going our own way, doing our own thing, when You stepped in. And in the fullness of time, You opened our eyes. And You hit us with the Word of God that convicted us of our brokenness and showed us how far we were from You. And You offered a gift for us if we would reach out and take it. Lord, I understand that it's possible that there are even some in our midst who have not yet accepted that gift of salvation, the gift of righteousness that is offered from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we look at the Word of God, we understand that in our flesh, we all fall to the same prey that Paul did. We look to our own accreditations. We look to our own worthiness. We look to the things that we've done in our past lives. We look to the little boxes that we can check off to say, look at me. Look at all the things that I've accomplished. But Lord, Your Word says that all of our righteousness is but the filthiest of rags of this earth. Before we come to You, those things that we put our trust and our hope in is not getting us anywhere but to the dung heap. Without You stepping in, Jesus, and showing us our brokenness and saving us and giving us new life, we are all lost. And my prayer today is that if there are any individuals here who have not put their trust in You, have not said, I recognize my sinfulness and I see my need for the Savior, that You would do what only You can do, and You would cause a new life to be born even today. Lord, for those of us who have put our trust in You, we understand that there's a high calling in our lives, that we are called to be slaves to righteousness. Oh, but Lord, how often we lay aside and distract ourselves with the filth of the world when we fall back to making our mud pies instead of enjoying the righteousness and the godliness that You've called us to. The truth of the matter is that the life that You've called us to is not burdensome. The life of godliness and righteousness You call us to is a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. But so often we chain ourselves down with the entanglements of the world and we try to run the marathon holding the gallon buckets. Lord, help us to lay aside whatever burden it is that You have revealed to us today. And Lord, as we look forward in this study on the book of Titus, we ask that You would continue to challenge us, each individually and us corporately. Help us to see, are we shining brightly for You? And if there are ways that we can shine brighter, help us to pursue those avenues, Lord. Because we understand that there's a reason You haven't raptured us out of the world yet. And the reason is because the fullness of the Gentiles have not yet come in. And that means we have work to do. Help us to not lay aside and just with our eyes on the skies forget the work that is before us. Let us keep our eyes on the skies with great hopefulness and great expectation that You are coming. But let us do the work, as was shared this morning through Donnie's message, Let us do the work of an evangelist, sharing the hope that is in us. Speak to hearts this morning, Lord, not the least of which is mine, and challenge us by your word. Glorify your name, Christ Jesus, we ask. Amen.